Can we turn again to the chapter read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, and we might read from verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Luke chapter 15 from verse 20. We read at the beginning of the chapter, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And it says that the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And the parable, which is really three parables, although it is called a parable, has to do with the difference between the Pharisees and sinners who came to believe in Christ as Savior. And we can see that in the parable that we are looking at here. The elder son represents that faction made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers, those who rejected Christ, those who resented sinners, great sinners, public sinners, being saved, they themselves being so righteous, not needing any salvation, and resenting, as they saw it, sinners being received and Christ eating with them. That is the division we have in the parable, and it is set forth so clearly. Looking at all three parables, which are included under the name parable, we have things, we have coins, a coin to begin with. That's only an inanimate thing. It knows nothing of what is taking place. And the second is a sheep. And a sheep would not know too much. But the third parable is a son. Is a son. And there is a fullness in that parable that we do not find in the other two, because it speaks of a son and it speaks of a father. And it is full of precious things. And as the Lord enables us, we should like to take up a few thoughts. Something about sin and dealing with this prodigal son. His sinfulness, sin. And then his misery. And then his repentance. And lastly, the restoration. All that is involved in the restoration. And it is the restoration that we really desire to spend our time on. There is so much in all this. But we can look at his sin, his misery, his repentance, and his restoration. Sin. His sin. He left the Father's house. He desired to have that portion of the living or of the life. It is the same word that belongs to him. The living, the life. As if he was going to take that part of liveliness, of living, of life, and to enjoy it as he himself desired. So the Father gave him a substance. He must have given him money, not sheep and goats and cattle, but he must have given him something that he could take with him easily and spend. And the sinner in this world is given over to his own sin in part by God. He wants his own way. He wants his portion of life. To spend it as he desires. He wants liberty. He doesn't want to be hampered. He doesn't want to be told what to do. He knows best. He can make his own way. He can make his own decisions. He's the captain of his own fate. So he sets out into the world. And is that not the thought that is in the hearts of men and women, the hearts of boys and girls growing up and setting forth to make their way through this world? What does he do then? He spends it all. He spends it all. There is nothing left. Nothing left. And we were reading the catechism of the result of the fall, that the fall brought man into a state of sin and misery. So it wasn't just sin. It wasn't just doing his own thing and living to himself. He came into a state of misery. And there is always misery in sin. And when you take up your newspapers, you will see that. Seeing how people destroy themselves, commit suicide, they don't know where to go, what to do. They have come to the end. They have run out. They may be wealthy. They may have had good marriages. The marriages break up. Families break up. They lose friends. They have diseases. They have troubles and pains and trials. But in the heart of man, there is misery. Sin brings misery. And men may deny it. And men may say there is no misery in my life. But there is misery in every life that is without Christ. And we use various methods to try and cover up for that misery, to try and combat it, various things, seeking the kind of happinesses that the world can offer and the pleasures the world can offer. But there is that deep misery all the time, which everyone has who is Christless. It doesn't matter what he seeks to say. He may put a brave face upon it, but that's how it is. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So when this man spent all that he had, he tied himself. He made himself a servant of a citizen of the country. That's all he could do. He had to live. And he was sent to look after the swine. Now, when you think of a Jew, to the Jew, the pig is unclean. He was supposed to have nothing at all to do with swine, not just forbidden to eat of its flesh, but to have anything at all to do with it. It was classed among the unclean animals. And you can understand that when you read of the miracle of the swine running down a steep place in Gadara when Christ healed the man who had the legion. And in a sense, he was teaching them about what the law said and what God said. They all ran down a steep place and were drowned. But this man came to the lowest of the low. He was sent into the field to feed swine, to prepare swill for them. Whatever they would eat anything. The swine will eat anything. Any food that any creature eats, the swine will eat it. And he was sent to look after them. But he went even lower than that. Whatever he received for his work was only a pittance. And he was still hungry. And he envied the very swine. He would have eaten the very food that the swine were eating. But no man gave him. He had come to the very end. The misery had brought him to the very, very end. And you know, friends, the Lord works in that way. He will bring the sinner that he's going to save. He will bring him to see that he has come to the very end. And he will feel that there is no creature in this world so miserable as himself. That there is no one so low as himself. No one so sinful as himself. No one so miserable as himself. And who knows, but you may be here today. And you may be saying, you're drawing my picture. That's my picture. I cannot tell anybody about it, but that is my picture. There is no one in this world, surely, more miserable than I am. I envy the very swine. They don't have a soul that is accountable to God. I envy the cat and the dog who know nothing about God. I know about God. I've got to meet him. I'm accountable. I'm miserable. Without God, without Christ, without hope. Nothing. I've turned my back upon God. I refuse the offer of the gospel time and time again. I was brought up in a godly home. I scorned what I heard, what I saw, what I was witness of. And now I've come to the end of the tether. And I have nowhere to turn. Nowhere to turn. A fearful state to be in. A fearful state to be in. But you see, friends, God is gracious. We are under the gospel. And the gospel sets forth a salvation. And it may be that you read the Bible, and when you read it, you can't see the salvation. You can only see the condemnation. You stop at all the texts that condemn you, but you skip over those that speak of salvation. You feel as though these texts don't apply to you at all. They have nothing at all to do with me. But all these texts that speak of condemnation, they are mine. I take them to my breast. They belong to my misery. That's all I have, condemnation. And I wish I had never been born. I wish I had never come into this world. I wish my parents had never rejoiced over me. It's all misery. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. But there can be a greater misery than that, the misery of a lost eternity. But then we come to another matter. That is glorious repentance. Glorious repentance. A man coming to abhor sin, coming to hate sin. Not just being afraid of hell, but coming to hate sin, his own sin, my sin I ever see. My sin I ever see. Oh, the blackness, the darkness, the hatefulness, the fearfulness of sin. To sin against an all-holy God, that's where I am. And it is the Holy Spirit that leads one into these places. No one comes to hate sin or sin against an all-holy God except by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's part of repentance. But there's also the turning with grief and hatred. Hatred of sin and grief because he sinned. Turning from it and turning to new obedience. And that new obedience begins with trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot begin in any other way. Trusting in the Savior. And we hear when he came to himself, he said, when he came to himself, that is what happens when a man is born again. He comes to himself. He comes to himself. It's as if he was just born again. He looks upon everything with different eyes, new eyes. He sees everything in a different way. This wasn't how I saw things when I turned my back upon the gospel, upon all that I heard and saw. He came to himself. The same as Legion. The keepers of the swine came to see what had happened. And they saw Legion sitting at the feet of Christ, clothed and in his right mind. In his right mind. The mind that a man is meant to have before God. This man came to himself. He saw himself as he really was. He came to think as a man is meant to think, because the Holy Spirit of God gave him that. He came to hate sin. He came to think in a different way. He came to will in a different way. He was a new man. A new man. Now a new man in Christ Jesus is still the same man. He still has the same principle of sin within him. But it's a new man because a new principle has come in, which is greater than the old principle. His sin was great, but grace is even greater. And Christ is on the throne of the heart now. Christ is the one to whom he looks. Well, this man came to himself. And he began to reason in a different way. This wasn't how he used to reason. He says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He began to think of other servants. He was a servant. More or less a slave. He only had a pittance. But he began to think of other servants. The servants of my father have bread enough, food enough, and to spare, plenty left over. My father's servants have all that. And here I am, dying with hunger. He's now beginning to think in a different way. His desire's now going to the Father and to the Father's house. And very often under the gospel, that is what we are conscious of to begin with, that we are thinking in a different way. That the gospel begins to attract us. We begin to desire to hear it. The things that speak of salvation now become precious. Before that, we only could read about condemnation. But now what is said about salvation, we want to know more about it and understand more about it. What does it mean when it speaks of justification, forgiveness, peace with God? What do these things really mean? I want all that to be understood by my soul. What does it all mean? I will arise and go to my Father. I will go to my Father. He must have thought of the character of the Father. He must have thought, well, the Father is a gracious Father. The Father is a loving Father. The Father is a kind Father. A forgiving Father. The character of the Father. And the gospel puts before us the character of God, the character of Christ, the character of the Holy Spirit. God gave us the gospel so that souls might believe and trust in God. When you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you're trusting in God because He is God. God in the flesh, but He's God. And He's the second person of the Godhead who suffered and died, that there might be a way by which you could trust in Him. The gospel proceeds from that. The saving message proceeds from that. So he began to think. And it's good to think. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart, you begin to think. You sit down and you ruminate and you meditate and you begin to think deeply. You go aside by yourself, like the wounded deer that leaves the herd and goes to be by itself. You go aside by yourself. You want to meditate on these things. You seem to see light. You seem to see that there is hope for you. You are turning away from the things of the flesh to the things of the Spirit because the Lord is working in the soul and faith is dawning. Faith is there, but there is a dawn, a shining, a first shining of the sun. And you're not able to put things together too well in your mind. But then the sun is rising. It gets brighter and brighter until it comes to its zenith. And that's how the soul is usually when the Holy Spirit is working in that soul. I will arise and go to my Father and will say unto him, this is what he has prepared. Father, Father. Ah, what boldness. Father, what boldness. But what else can I do? I can go nowhere else. I have to approach him. As Rutherford said, although he would have a sword in his hand, I would have to approach him. That's how it is. And this is the prayer, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I have sinned against heaven. That is all that heaven represents, justice and holiness. I have sinned against purity, justice, holiness, truth. And I have sinned before thee. I have sinned in thy presence. I have sinned against the love of God. I have sinned against all that I can sin against. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. In thy sight, done this ever. And he comes in that way. It is precious to come in that way. But you see, when he came into the presence of the Father, he didn't quite say what he has here. He added to this, at this time he says, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. When he came into the presence of the Father, he reached, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But he didn't say, make me as one of thy hired servants. Well, the Father had fallen upon his neck and kissed him before he could say that. Not make me as one of thy hired servants. But he reached, no more worthy to be called thy son. Ah, friends, can we enter into the state of mind and heart that this man had? Can we enter into it? Better a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be a dweller in the tents of sin. Better to be the lowest of those who serve God within the temple, the very doorkeeper. Better to be a doorkeeper in the courts of the Lord than to be a dweller in the tents of sin. If I could get one foot in, if I can get one hand in, if I can get just in at all. There was one man in Ness who spoke about these things and said, if I could only get in sideways, the thin part of me, get in sideways, I would be thankful. His friend rebuked him and said, when you go in, you don't go in sideways. You go in frontwise, facing your God. And that's how it is. He came and said, Father, oh, what a claim, what boldness. You say, what boldness. But the word of God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not the boldness of this world, not the brashness of this world. It's the boldness of a trembling sinner coming with faith, coming with trust. May we be able to come in that way then. But then we come to the restoration. The sin, the misery, the repentance, and the restoration. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Yes, but before he said these things, we read about the Father, that when he was yet a great way off, he saw him. He saw him coming. Well, friends, the Father that God's people have in heaven, see them from all eternity coming. He sees them coming to himself even before they are born. He sees it. He gave them to Christ in the eternal covenant, and he knows they will come, and he sees them coming before they even are, and his eye is upon them in this world, and the angels are ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They cannot die before they are saved. John Bunyan was supposed to be in the army. He was called up into the army, but in these days, somebody else could take your place. Another man took his place, and that man was killed by a musket ball. And Bunyan thought of that long and deep. But you see, the father saw Bunyan coming. He couldn't die before he was saved. And that's how it is. The ministering spirits and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what the devil seeks to do. Legion was there in the graves day and night, cutting himself with stones, constantly cutting himself. And you can think of the danger in that, that he might cut an artery, that he might take away his own life. But the Holy Spirit was there helping him. He couldn't die that way. He had to know Christ as a Savior. He had to be a preacher in Decapolis. All these things had to be in his experience. So he saw him a great way off, and he had compassion. The sinner doesn't know that. The sinner who's going to come, he doesn't know that God has a saving love for him, a saving love. And when he comes to know God as his Savior, then of course the love is also a love of complacency, a love that rests upon the Savior, upon the sinner who now believes in him. But the Father had compassion. If there was no compassion in God, we'd have no gospel. It is a wonder that he loves any sinner. That is something that we cannot understand. We cannot explain it. Why he should love a sinner. Why he should love an enemy. But he has compassion, pity, regarding those who are going to come. And he places them in the way of the gospel, in the way of the saving message. And that's why we always have hope for those who are under the gospel. He had compassion upon them, pity. You have never known, you have never understood pity as the Father has for those who are to be redeemed. The pity. It is so deep, so great, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it says that the Father ran. Oh, you say, I ran. I hasted. I did not stay nor linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily is lost to keep. Myself I did prepare. Yes, that may be true. Maybe you thought you made haste. Maybe you thought you were doing all you could and crying upon God. But you never ran as quickly as he ran. You never came as swiftly as he came. When the time came, when the hand of the clock in eternity came to the time when the soul was going to be saved, he came in a flash. The Father ran. He ran. God hasted. What a wonderful thing that is. No one has ever hasted as God hastes to save the soul. No sinner ever hasted like that. And what did he do? He fell upon his neck. That is, he put his hands around him, put his arms around him, an embrace of love. He embraced him with his arms and he kissed him. To be kissed by God, to be kissed by Christ, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Ah, friends, do we know the love of Christ? Do we know it? We pity those who do not know it. We pity those who are without it. We see people who have love in their own families. We see parents who have children, the parents loving the children loving the parents. But if you miss this great love, if you miss the love of God, if you miss the love of a Saviour, then it has all passed you by. The things you have will go. But this love is an eternal love. It's the kiss of an eternal love. It's the embrace of an eternal love. When he puts his arms around the soul, oh, you say, I smell of the swine. I smell of the swill. I smell of all these things. But you see, when I came, when I thought of the Father, although when I looked at my rags, I found I couldn't approach God. But when I looked at the Lord, then despite my rags, despite the smell of the grave, the smell of the swine, the smell of the swill, when I thought of God and what he said in his word, I had to come. The word drew me. Embrace, to be conscious of the fact that the Lord loves you. That's a wonderful moment in the life of a sinner when he becomes conscious of the fact that the Lord loves him. He loves me. Me. And I hate myself. My sin I ever see. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I smell the swine from myself. I smell the swill. I smell the grave. But he loves me. Why love me? Why? 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 And you'll never, never, never cease to say why. Why? But it is so wonderful. And that, friends, is what we pray for and desire, that every one of us would know it and experience it. And then we read, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. The various elements in this restoration, not only kissing and embracing, but there's a fullness in it. There's a fullness, and that fullness is the Lord giving himself to the soul. Christ gives himself to the soul. A whole Christ. So look at it. He said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The best robe. When he left his father's house, he didn't have this robe. It was the best robe in the house. It would be a robe that belonged to the family. Some think it would be the robe of priesthood. Some think it would just be an ornamental robe, a robe that was fit for any great occasion. If you had to meet the king or if you went to a wedding, or whatever the reason may be, that this was the best robe and fitting for any occasion. But what is the best robe? Well, he said it to the servants. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. How can a servant put the best robe on him? And who are the servants? And what is the robe? Well, the robe that a poor sinner needs. The best robe for a poor sinner can only be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have a better robe than that. And it is the justice of God that stands by. The justice of God and the holiness of God and the truth of God. And they totally approve of this robe. It was made by Christ himself. And where did he make it? He made it in a small country called Judea. He lived a life in this world in which he was priest and sacrifice. In sacrificing himself from the very beginning of his taking of humanity up to his death, he, as it were, made this robe. He completed it. And when he came out of the grave, he had this robe complete. He satisfied divine justice. Justice looked upon the robe, examined every tie, every thread, everything to do with the robe from top to bottom. And justice totally approved of this robe. It equaled the infinite demands of the justice of God regarding sinners. What God demanded before they could be saved, before they could be accepted as righteous in his sight, this robe was accepted. And the robe is sometimes given the name Christ. Christ, our righteousness. And to put on Christ. And you've read these expressions. That's the robe. And again, you've read the expression, wedding garment. That's the robe. But then, how do the servants put it on? How is that done? How can a servant put this robe on you? Well, there's only one way that we know, and that is that the servants preach the righteousness of Christ. That's all. That's all they can do. They can extend the robe. They can hold it up. They can tell about it. They can preach the righteousness of Christ. But the sinner has to have faith, has to trust in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, a poor sinner trusting in Christ, that's as if your arms are slipping into the arms of the robe. And it closes upon your frame. It becomes your garment. Yes, the Father said, put the best robe upon him. And that's the only way the servants can do it. Paul speaks of setting Christ forth to the Corinthians, showing them Christ crucified. Well, he couldn't take them out to Calvary. He couldn't take them outside Jerusalem. But he only showed Christ crucified by preaching him. And that's how the righteousness, the robe is set before you. And you need to have faith to trust in this Christ. And when you trust in Christ, you get his righteousness. You are clothed with Christ. You are clothed with Christ of righteousness. You have a wedding garment. You can stand with that garment before the Father without any shame. And the clothing you have, it is perfect. It cannot take spot. It cannot wear out. The angels have nothing like it. Adam, before he fell, had nothing like it. No creatures have anything like it, but those who are saved through Jesus, no one else. Do you have it, friend? Do you have this robe? Do you yearn for it? Well, if you yearn for it, if you yearn for it, if it's a yearning for Christ, that's everything. If your heart is one for Christ, if your will is one for Christ, then faith is inside that. And that faith is the faith that justifies. You're justified through faith, by faith, and by trusting in Christ. The garment is slipped upon you. And you know how the Father looks upon you then? He sees you in the same way as he sees Christ. You have the beauty of his righteousness. You have the wedding garment. He sees you as he sees Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But then he goes on to speak of a ring, with a ring on his hand. A ring. The ring is a wonderful thing. It was sometimes used to speak of authority and power. The very ring that was on the hand of Pharaoh was put onto the hand of Joseph. And when you think of it, the ring that was on the finger of Pharaoh, that ring being taken off that finger and put onto the finger of Joseph, who had just come out of the prison. Yes, he had washed himself, we know that. But he had been in the prison. And that finger that was on the finger, that ring that was on the finger of the man who was on the throne of Egypt, the greatest power in the world, was now on his own finger, on his own hand. So there is power in the ring. The power of God has entered the soul. When grace is in the soul, there is power there. There's nothing can destroy you. Nothing. You belong to Christ. And the very pattern on the ring is the pattern that belongs to Pharaoh, the king. The supreme authority in the land. The same with Ahasuerus when he gave his ring to Mordecai, made him the next to himself. Oh, you say the power of God surely does not work in me in that way. Yes, the power of God unto salvation. He works in you. He will sanctify you. He will glorify you. He will bring you into his own kingly residence to be with him forevermore. The same power as took Christ out of the grave, the same power as caused Christ to lay down his soul, that same power will do it all for you. That was the power that brought you alive. It's in the ring as well. And there's more in a ring than that. A ring has no beginning, and a ring has no end. As Philemon Rowe said to that lady he met in Ness when he came ashore, And he wandered over the moor. He came across a shilling with a woman who had a wedding ring. And he asked, she gave him food and drink, and he asked if he could look at her ring, marked gun. And he said to her, you know, that ring is like eternity. It has no beginning and no end. You don't know where it begins, you don't know where it ends. And he spoke to her about eternity. Fernie Monroe, and she came to trust in the Lord. But the ring too speaks of marriage. A marriage ring is a precious thing. Some will wear it day and night. Some will not take it off. And in days of poverty, they might sell all that they have, but the ring would be the last thing they would sell to get money and food. The wedding ring is so precious. And there is a union between Christ and the soul. It is so precious. There is a wedding ring there that he has put on the hand of the soul, like Margaret Wilson in the Solway Firth, a young girl of 16, 17 or so. And they were trying to make her deny the Lord Jesus, and watching as the waves came over her head, giving her a chance to deny Christ. But she had the wedding ring on her, and she was not going to deny that marriage between herself and Christ. She would rather be drowned than say one word of denial. No, friends, the ring is precious. Put a ring on his hand. It speaks of so much. There's a great deal of teaching in it. And it's a precious ring. It's a precious ring. It wasn't made in this world. It was in the eternal covenant. Yes, I have betrothed thee. I have betrothed thee unto myself forever. Yes, it's in the eternal covenant. And shoes on his feet. Yes, shoes on his feet. We need shoes. He was a barefooted man. The very priests in the temple had to minister with bare feet, because they were the servants of God. They weren't allowed to wear shoes. And they desired to be the servants of God. And slaves and servants very often had no shoes. And poverty can do that, but also servitude. We sometimes see pictures of school children in our own island here, going back to the early 1900s. I remember a picture of 1912, children, school children, and almost all of them barefoot in that picture because of poverty. Well, he would be barefooted. But no more. Put shoes on his feet. He's a son. He belongs to the home. Put shoes on his feet. He's going to walk in a different way. He's going to walk in holiness. He's going to walk in the paths of the flock. He's going to follow the shepherd. How comely are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The Lord said to his own in the wilderness that he clothed their feet with badger skin. He looked after them. He enabled them to walk, to walk through the wilderness for 40 years. Yes, put shoes on his feet that he might walk with me. Yes, to walk with Christ, need shoes. We need a holy walk. Our walk is different. Our way of life is different now. We walk by faith. We walk in love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we walk in the way of, we go in the way of his commandments. We walk. We walk through this world. And we walk through death. And we walk into heaven. And forevermore we walk in heaven, being led by the Lamb to the living fountains of water. It's an everlasting walk. It begins here, but it never ends, because it's a holy walk. And then the fatted calf, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Every household among the Jews would have a fatted calf. It was kept there for any special occasion. And they had special occasions. At the end of the harvest was a special occasion. When various feasts came along, they had a special occasion. Marriages and so on. They always kept a fatted calf. And you remember Abraham, when Christ and the angels came to him at Mamre, that he went out to kill the calf, that Christ and the angels might eat of the calf, and Abraham and Sarah with him. It is good to eat of the fatted calf. The best food available, that is what it indicates, the finest and best food available. And that is what is meant. The Father says, I will give this child, this one who once desired the food of the swine, the swill of the swine, and no man would give him. He was so low. I will give him the best food available. And Christ says, my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. That is, exercise faith upon my person and my finished work. Feed by faith. Feed upon me. It's food that the very angels cannot eat. None can eat but sinners saved by grace. But then it says, here it says that they all began to be merry. They began to be merry. Not just the son, but the father and the household. They began to be merry. And Christ spoke of there being rejoicing in heaven over one sinner repenting. Rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Christ rejoices. God rejoices. He has a joy. It's not just angels. Angels cannot read the heart. It is God who reads the heart. He can tell the angels, reveal it to the angels, that a soul has been brought alive and they rejoice. But with all the rejoicing the angels have, they do not feed upon the Lamb. Or they can feed in their own way. They look into these things, they rejoice. But the Father and the Son are merry. They rejoice along with the sinner who has been saved. Heaven is rejoicing over you, rejoicing with you. When you have joy in the Lord, it's never a lonely joy. Never. It's always a joy of fellowship when you rejoice in the Lord. It's reflected in heaven. Well, friends, may that be our experience. May that be our experience. May we understand this parable in our own hearts, not just understanding it by remembering a little that was said in a sermon. And we don't expect people to remember everything they hear in a sermon. Very few can do that. But if you could take it into your heart, if you would come to know the joy of the Lord, the garment, the ring, the shoes, and the fatted calf, rejoicing in the Lord. Wouldn't that be glorious if we were all to rejoice in the Lord? What a wonderful Sabbath it would be. What a wonderful eternity it would be. And soon we shall all be there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, give us to be wise for eternity. Let thy blessing be upon us all, we beseech thee. Help us, cleanse us, and go before us. For Christ's sake, amen.